Dixie, I'll try again. All right. So we want to talk about controlling your thought life. When it comes to your thought life, if I were to ask you how many of you struggle with thoughts that you just don't want in your mind, I think most of you would say, yeah, that would be me. The thoughts crowd in. I'll be trying to do my devotions, and then suddenly anxious thoughts, pressing thoughts, thoughts of what I need to do, thoughts of things I haven't got done, distractions, all kinds of things will come into our mind. And sometimes it's the things that you really don't want there, like fear and doubt and anxiety and repetitive thoughts of injury or hurt or abandonment or betrayal, or anger that crops up. We get those thoughts that come into our lives and we say, I don't want to be trapped by that. I feel bound by it. It takes over every waking moment. There's the old story of the person who was dealing with regrets, and in the morning he would long for the night, and in the night he would long for the morning. He's constantly plagued by thoughts that were disturbing, stealing peace, stealing joy, stealing any quality of life. Our thoughts are really important. And a quote that I've given you, humorous quote that comes from Zig Ziglar's book, See You at the Top, Man Needs a Checkup from the Neck Up to Eliminate Stinking Thinking and Prevent Hardening of the Attitudes. You probably heard that over the last 18, almost 20 years, a time or two. I love that quote. It's so true, isn't it? We need a checkup from the neck up to eliminate the stinking thinking. The Bible reiterates that in different words. In Proverbs it says, for as a person thinks in their heart, so is they. So what it's inferring is that if you think a certain way about yourself, it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. You actually live out those thoughts in your relationships, in your activities, in your beliefs, in your convictions. Because it's what you think that determines who you are and what you do. Do you realize that? That's why your thoughts are so important. Proverbs in another portion of Scripture says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. That's just another way to sum up Zig Ziglar's quote. The reason that Scripture reminds us to manage our thought life is because it's the foundation of spiritual stability. The Scripture says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So if we're going to be spiritually stable, we have to have a mind that's fixed on Christ. The Scripture says, fixing our eyes on Him, the author and finisher of our faith. We will be very unstable if we are double-minded, constantly being tossed to and fro, as James says. Never solid in our faith convictions, in our understanding of who God is and what the truth of God's Word says. We become very unstable. It's a recurring theme in Scripture, this whole notion of spiritual stability. Over in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth, he says, be steadfast, unmovable, in the work of the Lord, abounding in the work of the Lord. Be steadfast, unmovable. Spiritual stability is very important. It's particularly important in this day and age where there's so much political instability, economic instability, when there's so much instability in terms of identity, politics, racial undertones, gender equality and diversity, equity, inclusion, all of these things that we hear sort of circulating. There's so many competing influences that want to upset our spiritual stability. But let me reiterate, it's how you think determines how you live and what you do and what you believe. How you think is very important. But we live in a very, what would you say, a pragmatic age where it's, does it work? And how does it make me feel? And unfortunately, that ideology has crept into the church. How does it work? And how does it make me feel? Over the years, I've had people come in and says, look, we want to have more of this style of music because it makes me feel more like I'm worshiping. Well, you know, it's interesting because, you know, as you look at the early church, They didn't have Christian movies. They didn't have Christian DVDs. They didn't even have organ music that would play softly while the scripture was being read. They had the scripture. And their experience of God was the result of what they thought, what they were taught, how they applied that truth to their life. Any experience, if it's of God, it'll be complete harmony with the Word of God. But we live in a pragmatic age. And the way it is does it work? Is it successful? And how does it make me feel? Whereas the Scripture teaches, and you'll see this today, what is truth and how does it apply to my life? How do I submit myself to that truth? Spiritual stability is built upon the foundation of a godly thought life. So the question is, how do you cultivate a godly thought life? First, and I'll go through these quite quickly, and then I'll camp on the last point as I explain how to cultivate a godly thought life. So this will be a summary of those first few verses, just for brevity. Number one, a godly thought life is fostered by harmonious relationships. You heard Dixie talking about Yodia. That's a tough name, isn't it? Yodia. No, exactly. But we practiced it. Yodia. I struggle with that. And Syntyche. They had a strained relationship in the church. So how do you begin to cultivate a godly thought life? It's by promoting harmonious relationships in the church. So we're talking about love in the church. We're talking about love, a loving attitude, one towards another. A godly thought life is fostered by harmonious relationships. I implore Yodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Secondly, a godly thought life is nurtured by a spirit of joy. How about you? Do you have joy in your life? Do you have loving relationships in the church? So if you want to cultivate a godly mindset, you need to nurture a spirit of joy. It says here, rejoice in who? Rejoice in the Lord always. It doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances. It says rejoice in the Lord. You see, your circumstances can change from day to day, right? That's what we call happiness. It comes from the root word happenstance. So your happiness depends on the circumstances being right. And if the circumstances are not right, you have no grounds to be happy or joyful. But you see, the thing is with our joy in the Lord, the Bible says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he never changes. So our joy never changes because we have that relationship with him. Our joy only increases as we get to know him more and more. So a godly thought life is nurtured by a spirit of joy. Again, I will say rejoice. Number three, a godly thought life is strengthened by humility. Let your gentleness, it says, or in the old King James, this uses the term forbearance. It could be another synonym would be contentment. Let your forbearance or your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. In other words, the Lord is coming, but the Lord is also present. And what it's saying is, learn how to be content with what you have and also to accept less than you think you deserve. That's the key to humility or gentleness or forbearance in this particular text. Number four, a godly thought life is sustained by a confident trust in the Lord. Do you trust the Lord? Do you trust the Lord in the good times? Do you trust the Lord in the bad times when it seems like everything is going against you? Do you trust the Lord? Verse 6, a wonderful verse. Be anxious for nothing. How much should we be anxious for? Well, nothing, nada. But in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. A godly thought life is sustained by confident trust in the Lord. That's where the peace is. Trust, faith, confidence in the Lord produces that peace. Number five, a godly thought life is fortified by an attitude of thankfulness in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. All of your prayers should be seasoned liberally with the spice of thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And that's when the peace of God is applied. Thankful, a thankful heart. There's some wonderful example of people who were thankful in the midst of dire circumstances and situations. Look at Jonah. Jonah chapter 2. This man was thrown overboard, the prophet of God trying to get away from the will of God to go and evangelize the pagans at Nineveh. He gets swallowed by a great whale, or a great fish, it says, not a whale, but a great fish. Now you may say, yeah, that's just a story, that's fictional. I was watching on the news the other night, down in Chile, a father and his son kayaking. Maybe you saw this. And it was not a small kayak. It was not the size of a vitamin pill. It was much bigger than that. And this great massive whale came up and with one gulp swallowed both the kayaker and his kayak, and they disappeared out of sight momentarily. And then the whale realized, this is not food. This doesn't taste good, and belched him out. I thought, wow, shades of Jonah right there. If anybody had any question that it could happen, there's visual proof that it could happen. Well, here's Jonah in the belly of the well, and it's really quite interesting in this text because it describes him. You know, I mean, there's the stomach, gastric acid juices there, and it says that he's got seaweed wrapped around his neck because when he got sucked into the vortex, probably there was seaweed that came with him. So here he is, dressed up in seaweed and no place to go. And he describes his surroundings as like a cage with the ribs of the whale, in a sense. Here he is, engulfed, probably up to his waist in water. And how does he respond? Remember, we're talking about thankfulness. How could you be thankful in the belly of a whale? He goes on to say, Lord, I am so deep in the ocean, you surely can't see me here. I'm lost to you. Have you ever felt that way? Like you're buried so far under a problem that God can't see you, he can't hear you, he can't help you? Sometimes we feel that way. We feel like our prayers are bouncing off the inside of the whale and God can't see us. So he's very honest with God about his situation. But he says, you know what? You are still God. You are still on the throne. You are still the final authority where my life is concerned. So I'm going to come into your holy temple with praise and thanksgiving. And in fact, he says here, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he cried. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. He answered me. He's saying, God, you are my salvation. Even when he was still in the belly of the great fish, he says, I know that you are my salvation. And then he says, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. Isn't that wonderful? What a testimony of faith. And you look at these various individuals, Jonah and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the Apostle Paul. How could they do that? Were they superhuman? Man, when we get under the trial, the temptation, the test, I mean, we want to bail out oftentimes, don't we? And we think God's forgotten us. Like, it seems like such a feeble hope to trust that God is going to address our situation. It seems like that, doesn't it? You may have been praying for something for a long time, and you've given up hope. But look, take the example of Jonah, how he offers thanksgiving from the belly of the great fish. You know, when your life is characterized by the spiritual attitudes of love and joy and humility and faith and gratitude, that's what this text is talking about. Love, joy, humility, faith, and gratitude. You'll be able to experience difficulty and not lose your spiritual stability. That's why this is so foundational, how you think. So there's the 5 points. Now, I want to give a summary, which is a little longer. And what it does is it tells us the process, the mechanics of how you cultivate this godly mindset that expresses these godly attitudes. What do we do? How do we think? It's thinking, not feeling, that is instrumental in helping us to have a stable, godly attitude. Okay, so this says, meditate on these things. And I want to say, a godly thought life is not only difficult, it's impossible unless you fill your mind with the right things. Nowadays, we have artificial intelligence. And I always say artificial intelligence is no substitute for natural stupidity. Would you agree? Artificial intelligence. Apparently, they can actually learn. But at the bottom line, it's the data that's fed in that really helps artificial intelligence function. There's Chat GPT, there's DeepSeek, Chinese version. All of this artificial intelligence is coming to a neighborhood near you. It's on our phones, it's in our computers, it's on TV, it's everywhere, artificial intelligence. But bottom line is, GIGO, G-I-G-O, garbage in equals garbage out. It's all about what we process. The same is true with your minds. It was Samuel Clemens. Anybody know who Samuel Clemens was? He's better known as, yes? He's an author, and his pseudonym was Mark Twain. He wrote Huckleberry Finn, The Adventures of Tom Sawyer. So he said this: we are most influenced by the books we read and the people we spend time with. What books are you reading, and what kind of people are you spending time with? It's absolutely key. Marshall McLuhan wrote a book called Understanding Media, and in his book, and he's a social anthropologist, and he says that there are different forms of informational exchange. There are hot mediums and cool mediums and cold mediums. Now, when we watch TV, he says that's a cold medium of informational exchange. What do you mean by that? It means that you can sit for hours in front of a TV, get up, and not remember a single thing you saw, right? And you will sit in front of the TV, and what usually happens is, and your mouth, the jaw drops, and you begin to snore, and someone who loves you says, I think you should probably go to bed now, right? Or, you're sleeping, give me the remote control, I want to watch something different. Right? So, cold medium of informational exchange. Movies are better. And the reason that TV is so cool is because it's pixelated images. And your eye is receiving 70,000 impulses per second. And it's trying to make sense of the picture. It actually formulates the picture. So the biggest part of your cognitive process is really focused on making a picture. Movies are better because they are a projected image, so your brain doesn't have to form a picture. The picture is already there. But he says the hot medium of informational exchange is the written page. You've often heard the quote, the pen is mightier than the sword. The reason that's true is that your mind has to create the colors, the characters, the action. All of the images are there. They have to be created in your mind, and all you have in front of you is black print on a white page. He says that's a hot medium of informational exchange. It's more impactful. You'll hear people say, oh yeah, I saw the movie, but it wasn't as good as the book. You've heard that countless times. There's a reason for that. So, meditate on these things. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, and we'll go into this next week, what's true? Whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, the things which you learned, and received, and heard, and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Sounds very cognitive, doesn't it? Sounds like meditation, like study, like research, like learning, instruction. As I mentioned, today we're focused on pragmatism and emotional response. Does it work and how does it make me feel? The Bereans were not like that. The Bereans, remember them? They were a fledgling group of believers that understood the importance of the study of God's Word to shape how we think, what we believe, the convictions we have, and how we function. And Paul commended them, said they were noble, because they just didn't take his word for it. They went to Scripture and they studied it and they learned it and they knew the Word of God. I know a woman, you may know her, Betty Rashley. She just turned 105 on the weekend. Betty Rashley has been a supporter of this ministry in prayers, first and foremost, and financially. She has believed in this ministry, and she has just been a tremendous friend and a support to Dixie and myself. And we just love this woman. And man, does she know Scripture. She doesn't have much of an education, but she's far more well-educated than most people I know. I remember I was leading a Bible study, and I meant to say Psalm 77, but I said Isaiah 77. And she quietly leaned over to me, and she says, Pastor. I said, what is it, Betty? She said, there is no Isaiah 77. Right? She knew that because she studied the Word, but she's full of wisdom and full of learning, full of knowledge, and she knows how to apply it. Bill Hull says this in his book, Right Thinking. What scares me is the anti-intellectual, anti-critical thinking philosophy that has spilled over into the church. This philosophy tends to romanticize the faith, making the local church into an experience center. Boy, do we know that. Not so long ago, my wife and I were at this big conference in Arizona, and they had laser lights, and they had smoke machines, and they had high-powered bands with talent from Nashville, and there must have been a few thousand people there. And I was invited. My friend is a director, a lovely man, and his lovely wife, and they paid for us to go. They flew us there, and they said, we want you to experience this. And it was incredible. But it was all about an experience. It was about feeling the beat of the drum, the power of the music, the quality of the entertainment, the smoke and the lights. All of that was creating an experience. Let me say this, as wonderful as that is, and there was some fabulous teaching at this conference, which we really enjoyed, it stood out. But in so many churches, and especially some of these mega churches that are like franchises, it's all about the best music team, the best drama team, about the best purveyor of experience. And in church, I've had people say, look, we want a little bit more sort of, you know, kind of charismatic style music. We want to create an experience. And we want to have other experiences that we want to introduce to the church. And yet, let me say this, emotions have no power to curb the flesh. Emotions have no power to make you grow spiritually. It is experience for experience's sake. I'm not saying experience isn't important, but any experience, if it's truly of God, will be in complete harmony with the Word of God and will be the byproduct of your connection with the self-revealing God through the Holy Scripture that was issued by the Holy Spirit. Right thinking makes a huge difference. And the only way you can think rightly is not by having a series of experiences or anecdotal stories of a 60-foot Jesus who appeared beside your bed one Sunday morning. Right thinking results in right believing and right behaving. Orthodoxy results in orthopraxy. That's why we spend time in the Word when we gather together. For some of us, this may be the only time that we have in-depth study. I hope that all of us are being challenged to spend time every day. The most precious times that I have in my walk with the Lord are those daily meetings with Christ in the Word. And I pray, Lord, I want to meet you here. I want to know you. I want to understand your ways. I want to love you in a way that's much deeper than I presently love you. I want to grow spiritually. I want to be more like Christ. He says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. John Stott says, indeed, sin has more dangerous effects on our faculty of feeling than on our faculty of thinking, because our opinions are more easily checked and regulated by revealed truth than our experiences. And simply what he's saying is that it's truth that is the governor. You know, it's like a runaway diesel engine. If it didn't have a governor, the revs on that diesel engine would just power up until it explodes. The Word of God is a governor in terms of how we respond to life, how we live life, what we believe, how we function. Dr. William Glasser, who's the father of reality therapy, he challenged the notion of SR people, that stimulus response. It was Pavlov who propounded all this doctrine about stimulus response, that we are simply at the top of the evolutionary chain, and if you give us the right stimulus, there'll certainly be a predictable response. But what William Glasser proved is that is not true. We are far more than stimulus response or SR people. What he said is, let me read his quote. Man is controlled from the inside by what he wants and by what he desires. But what he wants and what he desires is predetermined by what has influenced his thinking. Isaiah 1:18. The prophet says, come, let us feel together. He didn't say that. No way. He said, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. What's he talking about? He's talking about our communion service. He's talking about the Lord of our communion. Here's an example of how Christ dealt with the pragmatic, the looky-loos, the tire kickers, the people who are looking for an emotional experience. Matthew 16, verse 1. One day, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Jesus, demanding that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven. You wouldn't believe how many times as a pastor I've had people come to me and say, we need to have more miraculous signs in the church, in one form or another, looking for miraculous signs. The Bible says the ungodly seek a sign, right? Because they're not walking by faith. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus, so live you in him. Received him by faith, walk by faith. But here's what he says. Show us a miraculous sign from heaven to prove your authority. He replied, you know the saying, red sky at night means fair weather tomorrow. Red sky in the morning means foul weather all day. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. That's where it comes from, Jesus' own words. Maybe what he's saying is, you know how to interpret the weather, the signs in the sky, but you don't know how to interpret the signs of the time. And what he's saying is, you have the revealed Word of God. You have the Scripture. You already have the facts. Let the facts determine your response to truth. Understand who I am on the basis of the Scripture that has already been revealed to you. He says, if you're looking for something that's going to overwhelm your senses, forget it, because you're not going to get it. Lord Palmerston, the House of Commons in July 21st, 1849, he said, opinions are stronger than armies. Opinions will in the end prevail against the bayonets of infantry, the fire of artillery, and the charges of cavalry. In other words, armies come and go. Generals and presidents come and go. But ideologies, ideas, will go on. Psalm 32, verse 8, the Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Don't be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. A senseless mule doesn't think. And I've seen so much done in the name of Christianity, especially Christian worship, that isn't even biblical, and certainly reflects a lack of thought and understanding of the holiness of God and the true power of God. Colossians 3:16 gives us this important admonition. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Can there be a stronger exhortation to think, to meditate, to study the Word of God than that? To let the Word of God shape the size and dimension of your faith? The discipline of reason and thought is a distinctive of our revealed faith. James Orr, in his book, The Christian View of God and the World, says this: if there is a religion in the world which exalts the office of teaching, it is safe to say that it is the religion of Jesus Christ. It has been frequently remarked that in pagan religions, the doctrinal element is at a minimum. The chief thing there is the performance of a ritual or an experience. But this is precisely where Christianity distinguishes itself from other religions. It does contain doctrine. It comes to men with definitive, positive teaching. It claims to be the truth. It bases religion on knowledge, though a knowledge which is only obtainable under moral conditions. In other words, any religion divorced from earnest and lofty thought has always, down through the whole of the history of the church, tended to become weak, jejune, and unwholesome, while the intellect, deprived of its rights within religion, has sought its satisfaction without and developed into godless rationalism. Romans 1:28 says, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians that the gospel of salvation is foolishness to those who are perishing, because it's spiritually perceived and they don't get it, no matter how you try to explain it. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready to give a defense. That's the word, a Greek word, apologia. It means apologetic. It doesn't mean to apologize. It means to form a logical argument on the truth to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you. It's a reasonable faith. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not physical weapons or carnal weapons, but mighty weapons through God for the pulling down of strongholds. The Greek word there is noema. It means mind games. And it says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Simply put, it's all about the mind. What do you think about? J. Gresham Machen, in The Christian Faith in the Modern World, writes, what the Holy Spirit does in the new birth is not to make a man a Christian regardless of the evidence, but on the contrary, to clear away the mist from his eyes. I love that. To clear away the mist from his eyes and enable him to attend to the evidence. Colossians 1:28. We tell others about Christ, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. We want to present them to God perfect in their relationship with Christ. How is that accomplished? It's through teaching them with all the wisdom that God has provided. 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child and thought as a child and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Can it be any more clear? Too many Christians are hanging on to experiences that are not providing a deeper relationship with God, but simply carrying them from week to week with some kind of emotional high. Luke 10:27, it's the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. All your mind and all your strength. One last reference, and then I'll end here. Martin Lloyd-Jones, talking about Matthew 6. Remember that beautiful pastoral scene in Matthew 6 with the birds of the air, Jesus giving a parable, and he said the birds of the air, the lilies of the field, and the grass in the meadow, they don't take any thought about their well-being. They're not concerned about anything, and yet God looks after them. Why do you struggle with your faith is really the question. When you see God's faithfulness to the birds, to the lilies, to the grass, why do you struggle with your faith? So Martin Lloyd-Jones says, faith, according to our Lord's teaching in this paragraph, is primarily thinking. And this is really profound. So I want to leave you with this. The whole trouble with the man of little faith is that he doesn't think. He allows circumstances to bludgeon him. We must spend more time in studying our Lord's lessons in observation and deduction. The Bible is full of logic. And we must never think of faith as something purely mystical. We don't just sit down in an armchair and expect marvelous things to happen to us. This is not Christian faith. It's mysticism. Christian faith is essentially thinking. Look at the birds, Jesus says. Think about them and draw your deductions. Look at the grass. Look at the lilies of the field and consider them. Faith, if you like, can be defined like this. It's a man insisting upon thinking when everything seems determined to bludgeon and knock him down in an intellectual sense. The trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling his own thought, his thought is being controlled by something else. As we put it, he goes round and round in circles. That is the essence of worry. Now, he closes with this thought. Now, get this. That is not thought. That is the absence of thought. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind. So that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We'll stop there for today. We'll pick it up next week. Father, thank you for your word, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces to the innermost parts of our being, that it convicts us where we need to be convicted, that it speaks to us where we need to be challenged, that it encourages where we're struggling. It offers hope and the promise of God for an eternity of life with you. So Lord, we thank you for your truth today. I pray that we would not just be hearers of the word, but we would apply it to our lives through the power of your Spirit. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.